verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen.
1 through 17, so Romans 8, verse 1 through 17. We'll be looking at the passage more thematically than textually this evening. So Romans 8 from verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's come to God in prayer. Will you join with me as we come again to the throne of grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this God-breathed word that we hold in our hands that we might know you and know your will for our lives. Lord, we thank you for the work of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And we pray that you would bless their labors as they seek to bring the scriptures to places that don't know the privilege that we have of having a Bible in their own tongue. Lord, that in other places too, the riches of your word might be enjoyed. And Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that for us it might be treasure, that it might be like fine gold. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that it might be sweet to our taste, and that you would satisfy us spiritually. Lord, we know that all our reading and listening would be futile. My preparations would be futile unless you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are at work. And so we pray that you would work with power in our midst to give us understanding, to mold our wills to yours, and to delight in who you are and what you've done in making us your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen. Romans 8 from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Congregation, what are life's biggest questions? If you kind of followed the conversations of people around you, you might think what's the weather going to be like next month? Is it going to be a bit warmer? You know, what's for dinner? What's the government going to do about the housing affordability crisis? And of course, the big one: will Queensland win the State of Origin series this year? But we all know that life's four biggest questions are actually these. Where did all this come from? Where am I going after this life? What is the purpose of me being here on this earth? And who am I? And at this last question, I want us to consider this evening, who am I? Where do I find my identity? Now, there are many ways you can actually answer that question, aren't there? The evolutionist, who might have a purely biological view of life, would say, who am I? Well, I'm just a complex machine made up of molecules doing their thing. I'm simply a product of time and chance. Other people find their identity in what they do. I'm a builder, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a retiree, or I'm a student, or I'm a mother. But is that your fundamental identity? What about on your day off? Do you become something else? Do we become less of ourselves when we can't do the jobs that we've been doing for 40 or 50 years? Others find their identity in what they look like. You know, the fashion-conscious, lotion-buying, Instagram selfie-posting-obsessed person who thinks their identity is mainly in their appearance. I am what I look like. But what do you do when you get old and wrinkly and things start sagging and moving? Where do you find your identity then? Other people, of course, find their identity in the web of relationships that they have. They think, if I have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, then I'm really someone. If I have lots of friends and people like me, then I can know I'm worthwhile. Is that a good place to find your identity? Who am I? That's a question that a Christian can give a very comprehensive answer to, because the Bible has a lot to say about who we actually are. It gives multiple answers to that question. We're just going to look at one aspect of the answer this evening, because one of the ways that the Bible describes who we are, our fundamental identity, is that we are children of God. And knowing your identity is very practical. It's a practical thing, because knowing that you're a child of God, it can give you security when all around your world is caving in. When you face disappointment or homesickness or depression, then what's going to be an anchor for your soul is that you are a much loved children of God. And this is where you find your worth. This is where you find your worth. Not in what you've done, not in what you've accomplished, not that you're in with the right people at school or you wear the right clothes, but that God has made you his precious child and he loves you. And this is, of course, where you find your freedom. Because you're no longer defined by the sins you've committed or the sins that have been committed against you. What defines you is that God has made you his precious son or daughter. This is a profoundly practical matter. So we're going to consider this under 3 points this evening. Firstly, let's consider the wonderful status of being children of God. The wonderful status of being children of God. In order to be part of God's family, we understand, of course, we need to be adopted into the family. This only happens at God's sovereign initiative. That's how adoptions work, don't they? The child in the orphanage has no claim on some parents out there who, you know, ought to adopt him. They have no rights to be adopted. They can't go on some campaign and have their little signs, I have the right for adoption. In adoption, we understand that the child is hopeless and helpless without a claim on anybody. And the only way they can come into your family is through the kindness and the compassion of the parents who adopt. And that's the staggering thing about being made children of God. God, out of his grace and his kindness, he takes the sovereign initiative and says of us, I want you to be part of my family. Now, part of the reason we don't find this particularly staggering, and we all kind of sit there and, oh, this is interesting, we know this stuff, is because we have a wrong view of ourselves and of God. We confess that God is God the Father Almighty. And so we can have this mindset that because he's the Father, everyone's his child. But that idea does not come from the Bible. Being a child of God is not some universal status that's given to everyone. It's an immense privilege, which God only gives to some. There is only one person who is part of God's family by nature, that is Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He alone is a natural part of the family of God. Everyone else is not part of the family of God. By nature, you and I are not God's children. What are we children of? The Bible says we are children of wrath by nature. Children who deserve only the wrath and displeasure of God, both now and into all eternity. And that's why this is a wonderful privilege to be a child of God. In the Roman world, adoption was a lot different to how it works today. Adoption was a practice of those who were very well off, but they were childless. And they wouldn't adopt infants, they would adopt adults to carry on the family name. And so if you're going to adopt someone, what kind of adult do you want? Well, you want someone who's in physically great condition. You want someone who's not going to kind of squander the family fortune, so you want someone of good character, not someone dodgy. You want someone who's not going to drag the family name through the mud. So you're looking for someone who's fit and worthy of being part of your family. So they'd choose someone very capable. But that's not how God's adoption works, does it? He doesn't adopt us because of our appealing characteristics. You and I, no offense intended, we're not fine, lovable, adorable people whom God kind of looks upon and is just drawn to. You know, like people see puppies. Oh, it's a beautiful puppy. I just got to have it. God is not like that with us. Most people want to adopt a child with positive qualities. Nice-looking child. A healthy child. A cute child. But if we take seriously what the Bible says about us, who does God adopt? Well, you could say he goes into the orphanage and he says, bring me the ugliest, most deformed, most senseless and hideous child in the orphanage. And then they go and dig someone out of the depths of the orphanage that no one would ever look at adopting. And God says, yes, that's the one. I will take them home. And they'll be part of my family, and I'll lavish upon them all of my love. It's only when we come to understand our undeserving that we can truly find it remarkable that we should be God's children, that we should be part of his family. At the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, after the apartheid era, a frail black woman of 70 years old stood in the courtroom, and across from her was a police officer. Mr. Vandenbroek, and he'd been found guilty of murdering her husband and her only son. And she was asked by the court, "What do you want? How should justice be done?" And the woman said, "I want first to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned, so I can gather the dust and give him a proper burial. My husband and son were my only family. I want, therefore, for Mr. Vandenbroek to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me, so I can pour on him whatever love I have remaining in this life. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so I can take Mr. Vandenbroek in my arms, embrace him, and let him know he is truly forgiven and he is my son." Mr. Vandenbroek was so overwhelmed by this, he fainted. That this woman should want him as her son? It was too amazing. And that, of course, is the privilege that we have as God's children. This wonderful status that we do not deserve, we're undeserving of it, being children of the living God. And of course, this wonderful status is the same for all of God's children. You know, you are not more a part of God's family if you've got this whole host of spiritual gifts and you've had these wonderful spiritual experiences. It's not like a minister has extra access to the Father that everyone else doesn't have. It's not like we become less of God's children when we stumble into sin and we've done things that are unbecoming of children of God. No, all who are adopted into the family of God have the same wonderful status. Just as my children will always be my children, no matter what they do, where they are, how honouring or dishonouring their behaviour is to the family. That's part of the wonderful status of being God's children. And of course, we understand that it costs a lot to bring a new child into a family. And it's the same with God. He can't just kind of declare a person to be part of his family. There's a cost he had to bear for you and I to come into the family. My parents used to joke about how much it cost them to raise me and make me part of the family. And maybe the parents out there have done the same thing. And, you know, you do the sums and there's the transport and the education and the food and the board. And, of course, there's also the emotional cost. And you add it all up and it's $800,000 you owe. It costs to have a child in a family. But that, of course, is nothing compared to what it cost God to have us as part of his family. What does it cost for children of wrath to become children of the living God? Well, it costs an infinite price. The infinite price of Jesus Christ leaving the glory of heaven to become a man. The infinite price of the Creator taking the form of a servant and condescending to serve his creation. The infinite price of the perfect Son of God, perfect humanity, being found guilty and sentenced to death on a cross. The perfect natural Son, whom the Father loved from all eternity, whom the Father delighted in, whom the Father boasted, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son of God's love becomes a child of God's wrath as he bears the sin of his people on the cross. And it's only on this basis that any of us can enter into the family of God. It's the only way God could adopt anyone into his family at the great cost of Jesus' bitter agony and death. I can never pay back, of course, my parents for what they outlaid for me financially and in raising me. But I can be grateful, can't I? And should we not be eternally grateful for the cost that God paid to adopt us into his family? And we ought to revel and delight in the wonderful status of being God's children. There is no greater status that we could enjoy in this life. Since the wonderful status of being God's children, now let's consider the serious calling of being God's children. To be a child of God means that you've been called to pursue a life of holiness. We understand that usually children take after their parents. This is true of natural-born children. It's true of adoptive children. You know, they pick up the habits, the interests, the patterns of behavior of their parents. It's true of our vocabulary even. Don't you find that some of your vocabulary comes from your parents? I said the other day, fair sucker the salve. I thought, where did that come from? I don't even know what it means. But my dad used to say that. That's where it came from. In the same way, God's children come to mimic him. We come to bear the family likeness. He is a holy God, and he intends to have holy children. In fact, the model child in the family of God, of course, is Jesus Christ. And God's plan is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of chapter 8 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the inevitable consequence of being adopted into the family of God. We become more holy. We become like Christ. We see this call to holiness in particular in verse 14 of our text. There Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit. Have a look. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And being led by the Spirit is one of those terms that is often misused in the church of God today. When we talk today about being led by the Spirit, usually we're actually referring to guidance. People talk about being led by the Spirit to a particular town or a particular church, or leading them to a particular marriage partner, or leading them to find a parking space. The Spirit led me there. And the nice thing about using that term, "the Spirit led me," is if you say that, well, then no one can argue with you about what you're saying. I wonder if I could get away with that this evening. If I said, "Congregation, I feel like the Spirit is leading me to preach for 4.5 hours this evening." Who can argue with that? Well, you can be thankful I'm not going to test the theory this evening, because being led by the Spirit has little to do with guidance in the Scriptures. When the term is used in the Bible, it refers to one thing. It's got being Spirit-led, get this, has everything to do with being holy. Verse 13 reads, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So being led by the Spirit has everything to do here with putting to death the sinful thoughts and patterns in your heart and your mind. Being a son or a daughter of the living God means a serious pursuit of holiness. There was once a prince who had to travel far from home, and he had a very good relationship with his father. They loved one another. They delighted to be in each other's company. It was very, very difficult for this prince to be apart. And every time this prince would face temptations in his travels, he would reach into his pocket, and next to his heart, he carried a picture of his father, and he would take that picture out and study it and say to himself, "How could I do such a wicked thing and bring shame to my father? No, I'll bring honor to my loving father." That's what the Christian life is. It's a living out our adoption by our Father in heaven. It's a constant remembering, "I am a child of God. How can I do anything that's going to bring shame on the family name?" We hear the mantra today, "Just be true to who you are. Be true to yourself." And in a sense, we could say that is actually a call on the Christian life as well. So if you're a Christian and you're facing peer pressure to get drunk, you are not being true to who you are when you give in. When you join in the dirty jokes at work and laugh along, you are not being true to who you are. When you get involved in relationships that are forbidden by the Bible, You are not being true to who you are. When you spend your Sunday morning in bed because you're too tired to get up and worship, you are not being true to who you are. Because who you are, if you're a Christian, is that you're a child of the living God. And as children of the living God, we need to learn to live as children of the living God. We need to be true to who we are. And so if there's something in your life which is inconsistent with being a child of the living God, resolve to put it to death, to bring it to the foot of the cross, to give it no oxygen, to grow, to talk to someone, to help you, spur you on to be true to who you really are. And who are you really? You're a child of your Father in heaven. So it's the wonderful status of being God's children, the serious calling of being God's children. And finally, the glorious future of God's children. The glorious future of God's children. We find this in the word heir. And of course, an heir is the person who stands to inherit the family estate. And adoption, becoming a son or daughter of the living God, is tied up with this whole idea of being an heir. And as I mentioned earlier, in the Roman world, when someone adopted a person into their family, they adopted an adult, a mature person. And the primary purpose of adoption was so that the parent would have an heir. They would have someone to pass on all their material wealth to in the family name. And adoption into the family of God also carries that emphasis as well. It's a way for God to pass on a glorious inheritance to us. We are heirs. If we are children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And what we actually discover in these verses is that something entirely new is coming into existence. You see, in a typical family back in those days, it's the firstborn who inherited. They got the largest, the biggest portion, sometimes all of the portion, and all the other kids got nothing. But here we discover all the sons in the family receive the same privileges of inheritance. So we receive, as God's adopted children, in a sense, the same privileges which Christ himself has as the natural Son of God. Let me try and explain this with an illustration. There was an Ethiopian man named Taka, and he adopted a one-year-old son who was left by their parents. The boy was from a different tribe, and so he was very dark, black in color compared to Taka, who was brown, and his children were brown. Taka adopted him, named him Desalegn, and treated him as if he was his own son. He adopted him. So same education, same love, same discipline, everything the same. So when Taka came to die, he called his four sons to his bedside, including the adopted son, and he made them all put their right hand on his thigh and swear an oath. He made them swear that each would get the same inheritance upon his death, including the adopted son. And so the time came for Taka to die. There was a massive funeral. Many unbelievers came, and he was a bit of a pillar of the community. They all paid their respects. And after the funeral, the talk was, everyone went home and talked about Taka's sons. And they talked about the new thing they had seen that day. It was unheard of in that people group. The adopted boy had been made an heir and equal with the other sons. He received the same inheritance as the natural-born children. And that was amazing. And it was all a free gift, the preacher called it. Undeserved, unearned, a gift just to be accepted. And that's what God our Father has done for us. He's made us heirs along with Christ, equal in privileges with Christ and the family of God. We see this in particular here in the language we are invited to address God with. Verse 15 tells us we address him as Abba, Father. And no Jew would use those words. They wouldn't even take God's personal name upon their lips. They wouldn't call him Yahweh. They would call him Lord, to give him proper reverence. But as we enter into the family of God, we're invited to use the most intimate language available. Abba, Father. And of course, we understand that the one alone who was first able to use that language is our elder brother, Jesus Christ. I remember how he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. So here, this is the privilege. We share the same privilege as Jesus Christ. He called his Father, Abba, Father, and now we can call God, Abba, Father, heirs with Christ. But the concept of being an heir points us also, of course, to a future inheritance. Because all the privileges of being a child of God are not all given to us here. Some still need to be realized. It's a bit like when a father comes home and he's picked up a crate of mangoes for the kids and he doesn't kind of give them all to them straight away. He says, just eat a couple now and we'll save the rest for later. It's the same with being a child of God. There's still more to come. There's more to come. Perhaps we could say the best is to come. There's a future aspect of adoption in which all the privileges of adoption will be fully realized for us. When we won't just know in our heads that objectively we are children of God, but we will experience the glorious reality of all that it means to be God's sons and daughters. Now, sometimes we can get a little bit disappointed with the lot our Father has given us. Sometimes we might wish we had more gifts than we do. Sometimes we might wish that our Father had provided for us better materially. We wish we had more people who liked us. We wish we had a keener sense of God's love. Well, congregation, God has blessed his children richly in this life. But the full inheritance is yet to come. And we're called to wait for it patiently and to be content with what our Father has given us now. An old gospel song put it like this. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, I'm the child of a King, with Jesus my Saviour, I'm the child of a King. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They are building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing, all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. Who are you, congregation? What a delightful thing to be able to confess in faith, I am a child of the King. Amen.